Well, wonderful to sing with you. And yes, as Pastor Happy said, we are in Matthew again. You know, we have the special treat of hearing from Dr. Gary Chapman on Sunday. He's going to speak to us next Sunday as well as the conference. So I am like super excited about that. So I sent him an email and asked him please to be in Matthew as he spoke. I did not. Join me in Matthew chapter 17. We are wrapping up 17, I hope, in essence. I honestly think I might not get to the end of this, but I guess that's okay. We'll pick it up later. As always in Matthew, as in most letters that God has formed and shaped and written to us, it's beautiful to see the lessons in the sequence. So goes so many lessons in Matthew, so goes this one. If you watch it and see it and understand it and own it in the flow of Matthew here, it will take on a fresh color to you of a text almost certainly, I hope, maybe you've read before. I suspect you have, or at least heard someone speak to before. This is a well-known kind of a text. This is a text about faith. Let me say that again. This is a text about faith. Faith and believe are the same word in essence in Scripture. One is a noun, faith. I have it. A person, place, a thing. See, I remember that from school. I have it, a thing. Believe is a verb. I do it. It's an action. I'm in the movement of it. This is a text about faith, which may well be one of the most important words in all of the Bible. If you don't understand faith, believe. Believe. Faith. I would venture to say you don't understand the Bible. You don't understand God's word. I don't know that you would understand Jesus if you don't understand faith. I hesitate to say it's the most important word. There are a lot of important words and concepts in Scripture, but let this not be one that you put down at the bottom of some list. You better have a handle on faith. This is the thing that he keeps looking at his disciples and saying, you don't have it yet. You don't have it. We saw it in Psalm. We saw it in the pagan Canaanite woman. Great, mega, mega faith, he says to her. And he keeps looking at his disciples through Matthew, and he keeps telling them, it's not there. You don't have it yet. Now, careful here. I'm not talking about living faith. I'm not talking about living faith. I am talking about living faith. I'm not talking about the faith, the kind that brings you to new life in Christ. I expect they probably had that, most of them, maybe all of them, but one for sure, his 12. We know one doesn't have it. But I'm not talking about living faith. Put the hyphen in your mind. I'm talking about living by faith. That's what they don't have. This is the text where they finally look at him and say, we have a problem. It's in their failure that they finally look at him and say, what's our problem? And he tells them, faith. He loves them. God loves us. So he's not slow to, that's what love does. Love rebukes and corrects and shapes. If you don't like discipline and rebuking and being shaped by the one who knows what is good and right, then that's a problem. So he loves them and he tells them, your problem is faith. That's your problem. I raise that to the nth level, the highest of levels, because it's such an important concept. It's such an important word here. It makes me ask, do I have it? Of course. If you're not asking yourself at this moment, do I have not living faith? Am I a creation in God? You know, it's not, I don't, you need that. Some of you need that here. You need to be alive in Christ and have living faith. Alive faith. Creation faith. You're the creation. He creates you, a new creation, born again. I want you who are Christians to be asking yourself, that's the question for one who is yet to yield their life to Christ. You should be asking at this in this text, do I have the living faith that they were missing? And it's not like the kind of cheesy bumper sticker that says, got milk. I saw one time that said, got faith? I don't know what to do with that. That's just kind of a reductionist. It's not like as if you keep it in your refrigerator when you need it, you go and you access it. I got it. That's not what this is. This is, do you have, do you possess living faith? That's the text. Now here we go, down the mountain, right? Last week, the transfiguration, they were privy, the three of them, Peter and James and John, are privy to the glory of God. I mean, his glory is revealed on the mountain. They're privy to the voice of the Father saying, my son, this is my son, my beloved Son, the Son, my beloved, actually. I'm well pleased with him. Listen to him. And they head down the mountain, verse 9 in chapter 17, and they're on their way down, and we looked at that, and they have this incredible mountaintop experience. Matthew doesn't include the idea that Peter spoke out of turn or didn't know what he was saying or didn't know what to say. Actually, Matthew leaves it hang a bit, completely. And let's build some tents, Peter says. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Let's tent here. That's the tabernacle word. There's some great symbolism there that I don't have time for. But it's beautiful. Come tent with me on the mountain. The glory of God, the Shekinah glory that was in the tabernacle, was just in front of them. And Peter wants to build a tent. Yesterday was the last day of the Feast of Tents, Tabernacles for the Jews. Pray for Israel. Things are messy, messy, terrible, broken right now. Jesus is coming. That's true. Down the mountain they go, and they return, like down to earth is what I want you to kind of consider this. They're down the mountain where they were privy to the glory of God, back to earth, back to the turmoil, back to the pain, back to the brokenness. This is exactly what's waiting for them at the foot of the mountain after the mountaintop experience. Now again, Mark records this and Luke records this. Matthew's probably the shortest of them. Mark, the biggest, the longest, much more detail. I love the context of the detail as they're coming down the mountain, what they engage into. Matthew doesn't mention it, but there's an argument going on. Mark records it and says as they move down the mountain, kind of back to earth, this is what they find. And when they came to the disciples, the other nine, they were down there doing their thing in the midst of life on earth in the brokenness. They saw a great crowd around them, of course. The crowd was seemingly always there. And scribes arguing with them. Welcome back. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed, and they ran up to Jesus and they greeted him. And he asked them, I don't know, it seems like the them is the scribes. What are you arguing about with them? What's going on here? We don't know what the argument is about. None of them tell us what they were arguing about, but I would bet a dollar because of what happens next. They're in the midst of their own failure. And imagine the scribes and the Pharisees and these characters were always looking for a gap to stick their foot in and create tension and dissension and diminishing. And they gave it to them. Down the mountain, in the midst of the argument, I could almost picture Peter saying, can we go back up? Beam me out of here, Scotty. Feels like that. Verse 14, Matthew. And when they came in, and when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him and said, and kneeling before him said, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he has seizures and he suffers terribly, for often he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him. There's the dilemma. There's the crowd back to the work, off the mountain, into the mess, into the brokenness where mercy's needed. Mercy's always needed down the mountain. This scene occurs so many times in Matthew. Matthew's Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7, down the mountain, and Jesus begins to heal and heal and heal and show mercy and show more mercy and more healing. The mountain, the feeding. The mountain, the feeding. The mountain, the mess. Back down the mountain. By the way, this book ends on a mountain. I told you that. Back to the mess. Back to the mercy. Back to the thing he called them to, and me and you, on earth, in the brokenness, where mercy's needed. That's what he did, because that's who he was. He's a God of compassion. He's a God of love. Now, the miracles said something more than just he's a God of compassion. They identified who he was. They're important. The healing of the blind, the casting out of demons, they testify to his identity. And he gave these things to his disciples to do. They had done these things before. He had sent them, chapter 10, to go and heal and cast out and restore. And they were doing things like this, but there's a failure here. I keep thinking the Jewish mind here, down the mountain, into the wilderness, on your way to the land of promise. It's where we're going, wilderness time. And there's mercy needed. And listen, there's always mercy needed. Always the greatest mercy that calls out to you in terms of what we ought to be doing. It's Matthew in the chapter when he's called, right? They're in his house at this moment. And when the Pharisees saw this, they were in Matthew's house eating with all the terrible sinners and tax collectors. Matthew the tax collectors. Watch him. They said to his disciples, the Pharisees did, why does your teacher eat with the tax collectors and the sinners? But when he heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Those who are sick. He came to heal the sick. But be careful, the sick might not be what you think sick. Not in this chapter, not in Matthew's call, not the greatest of mercies. And so he says this with such clarity. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. That's the highest level of mercy that God can show any one of us. It is not the casting out of a demon or the healing of a fill in the blank. It is this kind of mercy of calling. It's always the greatest mercy in view. It's the one that Matthew comes to Jesus in. Never lose track of that. I'm not saying God doesn't do these things today. But when Scripture talks about mercy in the context of God, the first thing, the highest thing is this: life. Living faith. Peter takes the incredible passage out of Isaiah and clarifies it for us. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. He bore our sins, the suffering servant, in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. That's the sickness he wants to cure in us. That's the sickness at the bottom of the mountain that we must be attentive to. Yes, the miracles here are always there, but there's always the bigger picture of the response to the cross. Mercy, mercy. You better figure out what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, you guys. Mercy. I mean, there are some here that still need mercy, and God is still holding his hand out. And others here, they haven't figured out how to live in that mercy. And all those of us are trying to figure out living faith, since we have living faith. So here's this scene, and here's this man, the way it's recorded in the others. He's literally shouting out of the crowd at first, and then he approaches, and there he is, and he falls down on his knees in front of Jesus and says, have mercy, what? Now on my son, right? On my son. I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him. Oh, how do you think they felt at this point? And Jesus answered, oh, faithless, twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me. What's the problem? And I don't know if you want to picture him saying this to his own, I guess the nine that were there in the midst, or he broadens it to the entire generation and says, faithless, no faith, and twisted, broken, bent, the word, bent, you're bent, not a good way, a bent generation. How long? Boy, here's the question. How long am I gonna be with you? How long am I going to bear with you? Now here's this man. Luke tells us it's his only child. His son, his only child. And he brings him before Jesus. This is where that famous passage comes out in Mark. Matthew doesn't record it, but we almost revel in it because it's so comforting. And Jesus says to him, after the father says they couldn't do anything, if you can do anything, please have compassion. I think Jesus is a bit, I don't know, you use the word, is this offended? Jesus says to him, if you can. How'd you like it? Look at Jesus and said, hey, if you can do something, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and he said, I believe. Help me with my unbelief. How comforting is that? A bunch. I mean, it's beautiful, it's comforting, but I warn you that it can be seemingly dangerous. Like, don't get comfortable with the second half of that sentence. I believe. Help me with my unbelief. You know, because I'm always going to have it. I think God would want to weed it out of you so that you just stay, you say, I believe. Now, the reality is we struggle with it. All I'm telling you, Christian, is don't get comfortable with it. Don't revel in it. Well, it's just who I am. I doubt. I don't live out my faith well. But I believe. Jesus responds as if, you know, that's no place for comfort. Oh, faithless and twisted generation, right? He's got to be bringing this into his own as well. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. And then the disciples came to Jesus privately, and they said, why could we not cast it out? Because you didn't say the right words. Because you didn't do this. Because of your little faith. What's our problem, God? Faith. Why couldn't we do this? Faith. Not that they didn't necessarily believe in him, but they didn't have the walking, talking, doing, acting faith of life on earth. That's what they didn't have. They had demonstrated such things at one point, but somehow they were incapacitated. They were disabled from doing the things that God had given them to do because of their little faith. It was disabling. It rendered them not potent, no power. Faith, what is that? Man, if you don't figure this one out, if you don't long to know what this looks like in your life, you're going to walk around thinking, not just thinking, but not doing what God has called you to do. Because you can't. Because you don't have living faith. You got the bumper sticker, I think. So what is that? What does that look like? What are the basics of that? The beginning of it is living faith. You're a creation. You're born. I just want to go and make this so terribly practical. Not so as to be comprehensive in any way, shape, or form, but to point out some things here that you should want to move and long for in the midst of figuring out what this is. What are the critical components of why they could not do what God had designed them to do? Because of their, in essence, little faith. I want to say a few things here. First and foremost, and this might sound so basic, that faith on earth must meet this test. It must live this out. It must act this way. I love these words. They all have different essence to them, different connotations. They all kind of mean the same thing: in, on, and for him. What does living faith look like when it speaks and it moves and it does and it works out in the midst of this wilderness at the bottom of the mountain on our way to the land that God has promised? It looks like this. It's in him, meaning presence. Presence in. That's living faith. Christ is in you. You are in him. He is now doing something in you. Interesting that this occurs at the bottom of the Mount of Transfiguration. What is he doing in you? Transfiguring you. Remember I told you those were the only other time that word was used. There were two other times in the New Testament. Both of them are you and me and them. Because if you're not doing it in and on and for him, you're doing it wrong. You're doing it with no faith. Wow, that's a bold statement. What's it? What do you mean doing it? Life. Life. Everything and anything and all things. In presence on. Wow, there you go. That's a word for dependence. You build your life on the Petra, on dependence. If I don't do my thing on dependence, on that he's involved with it in some way, it's void of faith. Life for purpose, for purpose. I quoted 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Here's the other time the transfigured word is used. I appeal to you, Paul says, to the church that met at Rome. I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as sacrifices. And then he gives three words: living, holy, acceptable. We phrase it like this: living sacrifice. Present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. It's priestly language. You're a priest. You're making offering, which is your way of worship. It's your spiritual worship. What are you offering? You, life, everything. You're the priest. If you have living faith, now he's showing them how to have living faith. You got to know what to do and how to do and what to say and how to say it. This is it. Do not be conformed. Don't let the world shape you and fit you into its mold. Why? Because you're a disciple. You've died to you. You've died to the world. You're no longer interested in your will. You're only interested in his will. Or so it's supposed to be. That's why the call to discipleship is deny self, pick up your instrument of death to you, and follow him. Don't be conformed to the world. Be transformed. There's the word. Transfigured by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. In this transfiguration that God does in you as you offer your life, you know he makes you privy to his will and gives you the capacity to do it. That's the walk of a dead woman. That's the walk of a dead man. You don't live for you anymore. It's not about your rights. You who have been with me for a while now, you know I am just like so not a political animal. I die when I think of saying something about politics because of where I stand and what I gave up because I stand here. Meaning, I speak to you about Jesus Christ. But do not think for a moment that when we look at the things that now we're being called to vote on, and we love our rights. If you're a Christian, you follow a God that said that you die to your right. You die to your right. We love our rights. I have the right to fill in the blank. Fill in the blank. Decide what I do with my body. Really? Really? How about when it kills another person? No, you don't. You shouldn't. You shouldn't. That's morality. That's the walk of a dead person. You're much less interested about your rights than doing things in him and on him and for him. That's the transfiguration. That's critical. That's not politics. That's life. It's no longer about you. You're willing to lay down your right, especially when the exercising of it hurts someone else. Pick up your cross. Follow me. That's the walk of a dead person. That is a measure of faith. This is the trick I use, though it's no trick. If I can't think it, say it, walk it, do it, if I can't picture Jesus saying it, walking it, doing it, I try not to do it. I mean, that's not a trick, but I have to use it on myself. Would Jesus say that? Would he do that? Look at this passage, John 14. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. Sometimes we read that and all we have in mind is a future promise. Read it as a fact. Whoever has faith in me will do what I do. Oh, I never read it like that before. Will do what I do. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do. Purpose for that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me for anything in my name, I will do it. But you have to be able to picture yourself in sincerity and truth, Jesus doing it. Would Jesus do that? I mean, if you believe in him, you will do the things that he did. Oh, I best not do that. Can you sweep floors in faith? Can you clean and cook dinner in faith? Can you help design rocket engines in faith? Can you do fill in the blank in faith? The issue isn't can you, it's do you. That's the key. Do you? I'm doing this in faith. I'm doing this like this. Paul writes to the church at Colossae, right? And whatever you do, whatever, in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Whatever you do, whatever, like go eat that burger in faith. I mean that. Chances are good you might not demonstrate the sin of gluttony when you do. Because I'm doing it in him and on him and for him. All things. That's living faith. Point number two, and I would say this absolutely, it may be the best marker of faith in your life, prayer. In Matthew, there's a quote-unquote missing verse, verse 21. The copyists down through the ages included it because they see it in Mark, but it probably wasn't there in Matthew. It's not in our best and oldest copies. We eventually see verse 21 or don't see it, but they got it from Mark, who it does include it. Remember, none of the accounts are comprehensive in any way. And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." You want a measure of faith in your life? Tell me about your prayer life. There might be no greater indicator of faith in your life, of living faith, than your prayer life. Prayer is worship, what we just did. Prayer is repentance, what we do regularly, faithfully, I hope. Prayer is asking and yielding and doing the things. It shows communication. It is proof and demonstration in your life, in our lives, of dependence. It is a measure of faith, for sure. Because you're talking to someone. You're singing to someone. You're communicating with someone. Faith. The certainty of things not yet seen, the assurance of those things that you hope for. Faith. You believe. How's your prayer life? And don't think, I think sometimes, and I can get in this habit if I'm not careful, you it's like doing your shopping at the get-go. I'm always praying to God. Like every prayer. They're all about 5 seconds each. If you need milk, fine. But you don't do your grocery shopping there. You need to grocery shop in prayer. Because when you do the quickies, it's just you. You're never listening. You're just speaking. Those are good, but you can't live on them. You don't want to live that way. That's not the living of faith. What does your prayer life look like? Watch the connection when Jesus gives them this parable in Luke chapter 18. He told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Here's a parable about prayer. Watch and see if it's not a parable about faith. And there's this really odd parable, this widow, and she's petitioning a judge who's not righteous. He's a wicked guy. He has no concern for her well-being. He just is just bugged to death by this widow. He keeps beating on his door. And finally, this unrighteous judge gives her what she wants just to get rid of her. Well, that's a weird parable, I guess. And he says, listen, with petition and petition and petition and seeking and talking and responding and in the repentance and the worship and the asking and the yielding and the... Look how he concludes this. And the Lord said, Jesus says to them, hear what the unrighteous judge says. In other words, he responded to her, wicked as he was. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Will he find prayers on earth? You want a mark of faith? That's the mark of faith. Let me put one more to you just to push you and challenge you on this one. You want to know what a mark of living faith is? It's love. God is love. If you live in Him and on Him and for Him, that which you do will be surrounded and consumed by love. There's a hard word to define in and of itself. Actions that seek, that desire the highest good of their object, another. For God so loved that he gave. Look at Paul, the great love chapter 13. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, ready? If I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I have not love, I got nothing. Worse than that, he says, I am nothing. I am nothing. There is no such thing as faith, living faith, when love isn't your motive. Love of God, love of people. There's no such thing as faith. What's your problem, guys? Why, Jesus, couldn't we do this thing? Because of your faith. Not your living faith. That's a problem for some. But your living faith. I'm guessing they kind of lost track of who was doing what they were doing and by what power they were doing it in. That's what I'm guessing. Verse 20, for truly I say to you, if you have faith like the grain of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Nothing will be impossible for you. Wow. That's a, ooh. Funny, I wonder if that's where Paul got his illustration from. If you have faith that can move a mountain and you don't have love, you got nothing. And that's what he says. This is a metaphorical saying. We have no record of any saint through the course of history saying to a mountain, get up and move, and it over there. What is he saying metaphorically? There's nothing that's going to impede you to do the thing that you ought to, that God calls you, that God designed you to do. Nothing will stop you. If you just have what? A little bit of faith. A little bit. John Calvin, and I'll close with this beautiful comment. In writing about this passage, comments, he does not mean that God will give us whatever comes heedlessly into our minds or our mouths. In fact, since there is nothing more contradictory to faith than the foolish and unconsidered wishes of our flesh, it follows that where faith reigns, there is no asking for anything indiscriminately. It kind of weeds it out. Faith. You have it? I'm not talking about living faith. You need that. Dear church, will you leave here living faith? Let's pray.